Good morning, brethren, and again we welcome you all here to another Lord's Day as we come to worship our great and our good God, and may we all be blessed as we fellowship with our Saviour through his word and his spirit. We say farewell to Carol, who's going away for a holiday. Is it a holiday, or you're just going away for a few weeks? And pray the Lord be with you and keep you safe and bless your fellowship with those that you meet with. We look forward to seeing you again. The notices for the coming week are as follows: that the Lord's Day services are at the usual time of 5 p.m. this evening, and Lord willing 10 a.m. and 5 p.m. Next Lord's Day. Just to let you know, as you probably already know, the presbytery meets with the evening service next Lord's Day in Launceston, so the pastor and myself will be away for the presbytery, so please remember that in your prayers, and the services will continue under the leadership of the elders and as per normal. After the service this morning, we ask that everyone would just wait for 5 or 10 minutes, and we'll all meet back here again. They're just something that we need to report to you, we have a report to give to you. That's better English, isn't it? A 5 or 10 minute break after the service, and then we'll all meet here again. I think those other notices, is there anything I need to mention? That's it? All right.
Deacon's Quartain session of this week,
I haven't mentioned that. Thank you, Cameron. Yes, the Lord willing, the deacons will meet on Wednesday night. That's been firmed up, and we haven't. Maybe Tuesday night for a session meeting. So I think those are the notices.
Psalm 92 and verse 1. It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High. That Psalm 92, we take up this morning to sing from, and we'll sing from it to begin with and also to close. You may note that in some of your psalm books, at least, it has the title at the top of it, a psalm or song for the Sabbath day. In particular, the Holy Spirit has inspired this psalm to be one particularly for the Sabbath, to sing on such a day. Notice in verse 2, thy loving kindness to show forth when shines the morning light, and to declare thy faithfulness with pleasure every night. There is that sense in which we know that on the Sabbath day, our minds and our hearts are lifted up and directed to the Lord, that he is indeed the Lord of the Sabbath, and that Sabbath, as we'll see today, has been made for man. It's been made on account of man for our great blessing in and through Christ Jesus. So we come to sing the first four verses of that psalm as our first song of worship. Before we sing, let's stand first of all to ask for God's blessing on our worship. Our dear Heavenly Father, our most wondrous Saviour, we come before you again on a Sabbath day. Lord, the first day of the week, the day on which our Saviour rose from the dead, the day in which all that which your church has hoped for down through the ages from the time of Adam and Eve forward, that day in which Christ our Saviour rose victorious over all of our sin, over death, over hell and the grave, Lord, that we may know in him of a salvation assured, that we may know of the surety that you have saved your people, and that we are headed for an eternity with you, only for your grace and mercy, only for the work of our Saviour, and not anything that we have done. And all therefore we know, Lord, it is good to sing praises unto you, to give thanks unto the Most High. We pray, be with us, be with each soul as we bow before you here this morning. May we know of your presence with us through your word, by your spirit, to stir us up in praise and honor of you. But also, Lord, that quietly, humbly, we may bow before you and hear your voice. For we know in worship it is not only us lifting up our voice to you as the congregation of your people, but it is that you speak from on high, from heaven itself, to speak unto your people whom you love, to assure them of the bounty of your truth, and to draw us nearer to you in Jesus your Son. Therefore we pray in his name, bless every element of the worship, accept it through him alone, forgive us for our sins. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Render thanks unto the Lord. It is a comely thing, and to thy name, O thou Most High, to praise aloud to sing. Thy loving kindness to show forth when shines the morning light, and to declare thy faithfulness with pleasure every night. On earth and stringed instrument, upon the psaltery, and on the harp with solemn sound and great sweet melody. For thou, Lord, by thy mighty works hast made my heart right glad, and I will triumph in the words which by thine hands were made.
We turn for our first reading to 1 Samuel chapter 21. First Samuel chapter 21, and we'll read the whole of this chapter together to give a bit of context. This is occurring, these events are occurring directly after Jonathan has revealed to David that without a doubt his father Saul is pursuing David to take his life, that he wishes to murder him, to destroy him. And as a consequence, David is now fleeing for his life in a great immediacy, and he takes off with just a few men with him, and that brings us to this event when he comes to the tabernacle at Nob. At that stage, that's where the tent was set up, the tabernacle. That has relevance today because the Lord Jesus Christ quotes from this part of Scripture as he deals with accusations that the Pharisees bring against him that he is breaking the Sabbath day, and particularly to the event where David partakes of the showbread from the tabernacle. And we'll look at the significance of that as we come to examine that in the sermon today. 1 Samuel chapter 21, reading from verse 1. Then came David to Nob, to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at the meeting of David and said unto him, Why art thou alone and no man with thee? And David said to Ahimelech the priest, The king hath commanded me a business and hath said to me, Let no man know anything of the business whereabout I send thee and what I have commanded thee, and I have appointed my servants to such and such a place. Now therefore, what is under thine hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in mine hand, or what there is present. And the priest answered David and said, there is no common bread under my hand, but there is hallowed bread, if the young men have kept themselves at least from women. And David answered the priest and said unto him, of a truth, women have been kept from us about these 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy. And the bread is in a manner common, yea, though it were sanctified this day in the vessel. So the priest gave him hallowed bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged to Saul. And David said unto Ahimelech, is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. And the priest said, the sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom thou slewest in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If thou wilt take that, take it, for there is no other save that here. And David said, there is none like that, give it me. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David, the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul hath slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed his behavior before them, and feigned himself mad in their hands, and scrabbled on the doors of the gate, and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, lo, ye see, the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of madmen, that ye have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? That's why we read in God's word, and we pray for his blessing of a spiritual understanding of his word. Let's sing praises to our God again. This time we turn to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, we sing together the verses 17 through 26. Notice with me here in this section, after verses 22 and 23, which unmistakably speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus himself referred to these verses and said that this was him. That stone is made head cornerstone, which builders did despise. This is the doing of the Lord, wondrous in our eyes. Immediately it then speaks of the day that God has made. This is the day God made. In it we'll joy triumphantly. And certainly the day is the day of Jesus Christ most fully. But of course the Sabbath, it points to the day of Jesus Christ, in which we rejoice in him. We joy triumphantly in the Sabbath day. Save now, I pray thee, Lord, I pray. Send now prosperity. We look for that blessing and that prosperity that God sends through his day that he's given. Let's sing these words of praise, Psalm 118, 17 through 26, and we remain seated to sing.
I shall not die, but live, and shall the works of God discover. The Lord hath me chastised, and so, but not to death given over. Or said he, open unto me the gates of righteousness, and will I enter into them, and I the Lord will bless. This is the grace, for thou me hast, and hast my safety been. That stone is naked cornerstone, which elders did despise. This is the doing of the Lord, and wondrous in our eyes. This is the day God made, in it will joy triumphantly. Save now, I pray thee, Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he in God's great name that cometh us to save. We from the house which to the Lord pertains, you blessed have.
Let's join hearts and minds now together in congregational prayer. We praise you, O God of all glory, a God who is indeed infinite and eternal and unchangeable. In all of your being, in your very essence, Lord, you are incomprehensible. That for us, with all of our abilities that you have given unto us in your creating of us, yet we cannot attain to you, we cannot reach to you, our minds cannot possibly take in who you are and what you are as God indeed. And yet you are knowable because you have condescended. You have come down from your infinite greatness and have drawn near to us. Yea, Lord, from the very point at which you created us, you made us in your image, and so that you made us in order that we may have that ability to know you, to have communion and fellowship with you, because you bend down to us. In the same way as a father condescends to his little baby and speaks in baby language, so it is, Lord, that you draw near to us as tiny creatures and puny and far below you. Yet, Lord, you amazingly have made it possible for us to have fellowship. And Lord, we must confess, as a church of Jesus Christ, we also confess doubly you have made it possible, for we in Adam rebelled against you, rejected you, turned from you, gave you the highest dishonor and offense possible for creatures against a holy God. And yet still you have drawn near to us as those who were rebels and haters of you. And instead you have laid upon a hold upon us with our hard and stony hearts, with our stiff necks, with our hearts that were full of hatred, and you have given us new hearts and turned us around. You have renewed our wills. You have taken us from being dead, stone cold, dead in sins and transgressions, and you have made us to be alive in Christ Jesus, that his life now flows in us by your grace through the gift of faith which has united us to Christ. Lord, we thank you, we praise you, that we know you, that we know the living God in whom there is eternal life indeed, and that these things have been given to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. And that grace that we have received, O Lord, how much we confess that we still need that grace. We need that grace at all times. We confess that we are weak. O Lord, how weak we are. But even in that weakness, we confess with Paul, when we know that, when we know more and more how weak and puny and small and faithless we are, Lord, then we are strong. For then it is that we cast ourselves entirely upon you, that we do not look to anything in us, none of our righteousness, it holds any merit with you. For, Lord, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. There is nothing in us that we may present before you and say, Lord, here is our part. Here is what we have contributed, for we contribute nothing, Lord. That we are entirely recipients. And we go on being recipients of your grace. That you continue to work in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. We, Lord, stand in amazement that you, as the living God, holy and most pure and righteous, should, in love and mercy, turn unto filthy and wretched sinners and lift us up and make us to be sons and daughters of yours and to be part of that eternal kingdom of Christ. And to have the honor to sit with you in and upon thrones with you, that we may, Lord, already sit down in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is beyond also, Lord, our ability to comprehend what you have done for us. You are not only incomprehensible in your being, but your wisdom and your mercy and your love shown to us in Christ Jesus is also incomprehensible. And we stand in awe. Lord, we adore you. We thank you for what you have done for us. And in that same breath we pray, O Lord, forgive us for our unbelief. Forgive us for our weakness. Lord, forgive us for those ways in which we so quickly go back to that pride and that selfishness and lifting ourselves up and thinking ourselves to be something when we are not. Lord, we pray that you may continue to work in every one of our hearts. We stand before you this day to adore you, and we stand before you this day to pray, Lord, draw near unto us, a needy people, and that you may give us your truth, that you may strengthen our faith, that you may bless us richly in all that we stand in need of, and that is much. Lord, we stand before you also as a people that are sore, that are hurting, a people that feel very much that we are a people divided from our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we feel the hurt of much that is missing from us. And we pray, O Lord, that you would heal that hurt, that you would enable us to have a heart of love still toward all the body of Christ, not just to some, but to all. We pray that you would enable us to have a heart for one another, that we would desire for those who are here, that in your providence this is what you have brought to pass for our congregation, that we would therefore draw near, draw closer to each other, and strengthen one another's hands, even as you have called us to be together as a congregation, to be living stones one with another, that we would therefore, Lord, be about that work of encouraging and helping and strengthening one another's hands in the Lord. Point one another to Christ, and that we would grow in your truth. Lord, we pray be with each one of our brethren. We particularly commend unto you Carol as she heads away from our fellowship at the present time. We pray, Lord, for travelling mercies for her as she travels to Tassie for a couple of weeks and then to Perth. And we pray, Lord, that you may keep her in those travels, bring her safely back to us, but especially that in all that she does and everywhere she goes, your hand may be upon her to encourage, strengthen, comfort, bless her, and that she may know of your very real presence in every way with her. We pray that for each one of us. We desire, Lord, for those of us who are here at the present time, for those who are not able to be with us, we do pray for a Sabbath day blessing, for your word to be upon us. And as we open it, as we continue to read what the Lord Jesus has to say to us there, and in such very direct ways as we examine the Gospel of Mark, we pray by your Spirit, open our minds and our hearts pour in the balm that we need to receive for healing, strengthen our faith. Lord, even admonish us where necessary in every way. May your rod and staff be with us. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. We turn to Mark chapter 2, the Gospel of Mark and chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, we begin reading at verse 13 and reading through to the end of the chapter. Our text is taken from those last verses 23 through 28. So if we pay particular attention to those verses as we read them. Mark chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. And Jesus went forth again by the seaside, and all the multitude resorted unto him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in his house, many publicans and sinners sat also together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. When the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, How is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When Jesus heard it, he saith unto them, They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and say unto him, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filled it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. And now our text for this morning. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began, as they went, to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees saith unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have you never read what David did when he had need, and wasn't hungered, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread, which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Amen. Thus far we read in God's perfect and inspired word. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Genesis 3:15, one of those verses that we should be so familiar with in the scripture, right at the beginning of the Bible, God is there speaking to Satan, and he's announcing, not only to Satan, but in fact to the world, his purpose to save a people for himself. What did he say there? He said, I will put enmity, I will put hatred between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. He would put hatred between Satan and all those that are with him, and the church and all the members thereof. There would be this continual warfare in the whole history of the world between those who remain in darkness and the blindness of sin, those whom God redeemed to himself in Christ. It's not unexpected then, is it, that at this time that we're reading of in Mark, when Jesus himself comes in the flesh and dwells amongst us, that he was hated. Jesus himself said in John 3, verses 19 and 20, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light, neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved." So here in the Gospel of Mark, as these unbelieving Pharisees have seen the truth, they've heard the truth as it's been brought to them by Jesus, what have they been doing? Complaining about that truth, rejecting that truth, seeking to overthrow that truth. And this morning we have another example of it. This enmity, this hatred, these complaints and attempts to overthrow the life and ministry of Jesus. Notice, and we've been seeing that all the way through this chapter in Mark chapter 2. These attempts by the evil one and by those who are with him, they're not successful, are they? Just the same as Satan himself when he came and tempted the Lord Jesus. That wasn't successful either. In fact, what is achieved is exactly the opposite. These things fail to harm the gospel that Christ is bringing in any way. And all that happens is that the evil lie is made manifest. It's shown to be a lie in the face of beautiful and life-giving and encouraging truth. So Jesus uses every one of these various types of attacks that come, and we've examined them. If you look back through Mark chapter 2, you see that in verse 7 and verse 16 and verse 18, and now in our text. Jesus takes them and turns them in order to provide believers, to provide his people with even clearer insights into God's calling to come to him, to know him, to trust him, to believe in him, to love to walk in all of his ways. This time, it's man's lies about the Sabbath that are exposed. And then Jesus uses it to show some of the wonderful and vibrant truth about God's Sabbath. We take up our text under the theme of the words of Jesus here, the Sabbath made for man. Under that, we'll consider three things. Let's look first of all at the malicious accusation that was brought against Jesus and the disciples. Secondly, let's look at the scriptural lesson that Jesus brings out and applies to them and to us. And thirdly, let's look indeed at the beauty of the Sabbath day. Our text begins, "And it came to pass." Notice that in verse 23, "it came to pass." Quite often, as we've been reading, Mark says immediately, indicating that something happened straight on from this. The words "and it came to pass" indicate that this probably is separated by a little time from what goes before. And what that tells us is also the Holy Spirit inspires Mark to put these matters together one after the other so that we see each of these events and compare them with one another. And that's the purpose of the different Gospels having different accounts. Because God, by having all these different accounts, causes us to put together these things here, and in this Gospel, these things, and it brings a much more well-rounded understanding of the whole ministry of Christ. This latest attack, though, occurs on the Sabbath day. And in fact, the very next event also occurs on the Sabbath day. If you look into chapter 3, once again, it's a matter to do with the Sabbath. Lord willing, we will come to that in a little while. What happens? What is the circumstance that is here, the physical events that occur? It's the Sabbath day, and remember, this is the Old Testament Sabbath, so this is the seventh day of the week, the Saturday, if you like. And therefore, Jesus and his disciples would have been about the worship of God, as was usual. If you'd been in Jerusalem, it would have been at the temple, but of course they're up in Galilee, probably in Capernaum still, and they would have gone to the synagogue, in which there would have been prayers and the singing of the Psalms and the reading of God's word and the exposition of God's word, not dissimilar to what we have in our worship services. But at this point in time, Jesus and his disciples are obviously going from one particular physical place to another. And as they walk, they go through what we're told are the cornfields. And the disciples are very hungry. And so what they do is they begin to pluck the ears of the ripe corn or grain that is growing there. And they begin to eat from it. Our King James Version has corn. And when we hear the word corn, what we think of is those, you know, big cobs with the sweet, plump, juicy things on them. That's what we think immediately of corn, or the other name for it is maize. That's not the case. The English word, you see, corn, and more particularly at the time when the King James Version was written, it's exactly the same word as grain in the English. The word grain comes from it's through the Latin, whereas the word grain, when it went through to the Germanic languages, which is where a lot of English comes from, in fact, it's rendered corn. And so the word corn in the English language originally just meant all types of grain. And, of course, corn is not really quite the same as many grain. So corn here means grain, and we know it was definitely such as wheat or barley, which is the crops of those days. Why? Because Luke records that when they plucked it, they were then rubbing it in their hands. And you don't do that with cobs of corn. Cobs of corn, you strip off the outside and munch into it. But grain, like wheat or barley, you pick it off and you rub it between your hands really hard, and it separates the husk, and then you open it up, blow away the husk, and eat the grains and crunch it up and eat it in that way. And that's what these disciples were doing. I guess the first question that you ask is, well, hold on, should the disciples have been pinching someone else's grain? You know, if you're wandering past and here's someone else's grain that's growing, you go, oh, I'm going to eat a bit of this, thanks very much. Well, by all means. In fact, it was permitted positively in God's law. In God's law given to Moses in Deuteronomy 23, verse 25, it says, when you come into the standing corn, grain, of your neighbor, then you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not move a sickle into your neighbor's standing grain. Okay? And you can see the difference there. You take a sickle in there and you start chop, 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 and take home a great big armful of stuff. No, no, no. But moving through your neighbor's corn, walking past it, by all means. You can grab a few ears, scrub it off, you can eat. The idea that lay behind this was the understanding of a covenant community. The idea of a community of God's people. All the members of that community, as they moved about and went about their daily life, they were permitted to take a small amount of the grain or fruit that was right there for their sustenance, because God's people live together and know that their life is together in every way, including their food, and that they were permitted to take that small amount, knowing that their neighbours would also share in the bounty that they produced. And that same principle ought to apply to us today. That the bounty that we have, we share with one another. There is the principle of ownership. You can't go taking a sickle into your neighbor's grain. Not at all. That's stealing. That's wrong. But we live our whole life knowing we live in the midst of one another. We belong to one another. And we care for one another in that way. But the Pharisees find fault. The Pharisees are looking at what the disciples are doing in eating of this grain, and they say, that's wrong. And it's obviously, it's not the actual plucking of the ears of the grain and eating them. They know the laws of Moses very well. No, it's because they're doing this particular action on the Sabbath day. Why do they, on the Sabbath day, that which is not lawful? It's not lawful to do this on the Sabbath. You can do it on the other days, say the Pharisees, but on this day, What are the Pharisees doing? Well, the Pharisees are charging Jesus' disciple, and by implication, they're also charging Jesus himself with a flagrant breaking of the fourth commandment. Why, they say, are you so disdainfully and so recklessly ignoring God's word and God's law? What's the purpose that lies behind this? Why are the Pharisees attacking in this way? Well, it's the same reason why they attack Jesus in every way. It's because if you can do this, if you can try to throw such a stain on Jesus that, look at this man, he just breaks God's law, then you don't need to listen to him. They can rightfully turn people away from Jesus, which is what they want to do. They don't want that gospel of the kingdom of God to be heard. They want to get rid of it and destroy Jesus and all the truth that he brought. They love the darkness rather than the light. This is a very frequent attack of Satan. The Pharisees attempted this so often with Jesus. And you notice then as you come through to Paul, Paul on at least two occasions likewise had this kind of thing come against him where people were attacking him and trying to bring down the gospel of Christ. So we need to ask here, what exactly are the rules that the Pharisees are talking about here? Are the Pharisees referring to a part of the law of God given to Moses which would forbid the plucking and eating of these ears of grain on the Sabbath day? The answer to that is no. There is no such law. Not at all. Where does it come from? Well, where it comes from is the Pharisees' own interpretation of the law. What these Jews did, and you will find that still right through to today amongst those who are very, very strict Jews, is that they take the word of God and they say, right, you know, here's the law, and now we're going to write down all of the implications of that law. And so they say, this is the way we interpret it, and here are all of our rules for exactly what you can and what you can't do on the Sabbath day. And therefore they had added to God's word all of these extra rules as to what you could and couldn't do. And that in order to appear more holy. Look at us. Look at us. We're taking God's law and we're applying it so well. And therefore, we are so wonderfully righteous because look at everything we do and we don't do. And so what they're actually saying to Jesus here is this. Because you don't believe and do like we do, then you are wrong and condemned. Do you understand what they're saying is we're the standard? Not God's word is the standard. God's holiness is the standard. But the Pharisees say, we're the standard. Unless you do, and unless you say what I do, you're wrong. How will Jesus answer this? Well, what will Jesus say to this? Well, what he does is he gives a scriptural lesson. So let's look at that. Let's look at the scriptural lesson here. Note that Jesus does not try to say to them, no. No, it's you who's wrong. There is no such law. Please just go away and stop bringing such frivolous and malicious charges against us. He could have done that, and that would have been perfectly correct, wouldn't it? That's true. But instead, this is what Jesus does. He says, let's go to the Word of God. Let's go to the Scripture. Jesus is the Son of God in his very person. That's who he is, Jehovah God. He, as God, could simply, and once again, this would be right as well, he could simply have declared, this is what is right, and this is what is righteous. But Jesus, instead, he goes back into the Word of God. And in so doing, he's giving us an example. He's setting before us what we ought also to do. In the other Gospels that you look at, you can look at the comparative passages of exactly this same event, and you'll find that there's in fact more that Jesus does at this particular juncture. He gives other scriptural reasons as well, beside the one that we'll be looking at here in Mark, but each one of the Gospels gives this particular reason, indicating that this is the most important one, and that's often the case with Mark. Mark brings things down to their really fundamental truths so that you get it in conciseness, as it were. So, and that's what you get with Mark here as well. We're brought to this one particular reason, scriptural reason that Jesus sets forth. And that's for us too. Where to? Whenever we want to know, what is it that we ought to know? What is it that we ought to believe? What is it that we ought to do? Here's our foundation. Here's our truth. It's the scripture and the scripture alone. Well, the example that Jesus gives is the example of David. David, who came to the tabernacle at Nob when he was being pursued by Saul. Saul was seeking to murder him, to destroy him, and he needed to leave very quickly. He left from that time that he had with Jonathan, and he went. He fled. He didn't have time to take anything with him, none of his weapons, nothing at all, and he had no provisions of food at all either. As part of the worship and service of God, just to give a bit of background as well for the tabernacle and what was there, as part of the worship and service of God, in the holy place there was a table called the showbread table. And on that table was placed bread, flat bread. The bread that was baked in those days most of the time was a flat bread, round. When we say loaves, it actually means the sort of round flat bread that was placed there. And there were 12 of these that were taken and placed upon the table. And they were placed there for a week. And after a week, there was another lot that was baked, and it was replaced every week. And the bread that was taken away was eaten by the priest. Now, being a flat bread and the type of bread that they baked, even though it might be a little dry by that stage, it was nevertheless very edible. It wouldn't tend to go moldy and so on like our bread tends to be with the yeast kind of bread with sugars in it and so forth. So this is the bread. It was only to be eaten by the priests. It had been set apart as holy to the Lord, and the priests alone were to be those who ate this. But what happens here when David comes is, in this emergency, when the high priest there, Ahimelech, had no other food to give him, he said, I don't have any common bread. I don't have anything else here at the tabernacle with me in this emergency. Then he gave that showbread to David as the only bread under his hand, and of course to the few men that were with him, for the necessity of sustaining life. That's the important thing. You see, David had come away, he'd eaten nothing, he'd had no food at all, he needed something before he continued fleeing, and there was no other place to go other than the tabernacle, and this was the only bread available. And therefore, for the necessity of sustaining life, he gives to David and the men under him the bread that, it appears, when you carefully read it, had just been baked that day. It had only just been replaced. The old stuff had been eaten by the priests, and now this was the fresh stuff baked that day, and that was given to David and to his men. Now, what we're to understand as Jesus takes this example is that God does not condemn this action of David. And as David is set forth in the Old Testament scripture of an example of a godly man doing that which is right, and doesn't always, and we'll allude to that in a short while, that therefore this is what we are to take on board. And the Pharisees knew that. They held up David as a wonderful example of a godly man in Israel. Okay, so why is Jesus specifically placing this before the Pharisees? What Jesus is doing is he's arguing from the greater to the lesser. This is the type of argument that is being used here, a logical argument. He's arguing from the greater to the lesser. The lesser being what the Pharisees are talking about, the greater being what occurred in 1 Samuel 21. If it is that an actual law of God found in the Old Testament that concerns God's own worship and service, if that law could be set aside in the face of a necessity to sustain life in eating, then the much lesser thing, which is to set aside a man-made rule, was more than justified for God providing provision for his people. That's the logic of the argument that Jesus is using here. Now, here is where we need to see this principle. And we need to seek to apply that principle to ourselves more generally, and particularly in our serving of God, that we may serve God in a right and a good way, not like the Pharisees did. Let us never be Pharisaical in the way that we serve God and the way that we obey the Lord. That's horrendous. But let us have a delight to walk in God's ways. Let's be clear. Let's be very, very clear here. And let's understand that God's moral law is an absolute. Okay, God's moral law is an absolute. When God says, "You shall have no other gods before me," then there is no other God that is ever to be worshipped, full stop. There's no abrogating of that law. That law doesn't sometimes disappear, as it were. Not at all. Every act of sexual immorality is wrong at all times. And we are never to tell lies. There is never an excuse for telling lies. Notice that in 1 Samuel 21. What did David do? David, when he came to the tabernacle, he told a lie. And he told a lie out of the fear of man. He was fearful for Saul, you know, thundering behind him. And he says a lie. Oh, the king sent me on a message. And later on, David even acknowledges that lie contributed to the slaying of the priests at Nob. And then what he has to do is, by the fear of man, once again he feared the king of Gath. So what does he do? He feigns himself to be a madman with spit dribbling down. And that's a lie. He's not a madman. But now he's got a fear of man. What's going to happen to him? That's wrong. And the very way in which God's scripture is written indicates lying is wrong. So God's moral law is never abrogated. But there are circumstances that arise that mean that one aspect of the law falls under another aspect. It becomes subjugated to another aspect of the law. Let me demonstrate that. We are called upon to honor father and mother. And that means that we're to obey our father and mother. But if father and mother actually command us to do something directly against God, then we are to disobey them because we're to honor God. And you see how the one comes under the other. It's not because you're casting away God's law. It's because you are honoring him in that way. If someone of our society murders someone else in cold blood, the government is required to put that person to death. Though the moral law says thou shalt not kill, the government is required to kill that person, to put them to death according to right justice. And that is right. In this particular case, what Jesus is particularly emphasizing is one aspect of this principle. And in fact, he enunciates it in one of the other Gospels. If you look at the account in Matthew, you will find that he says, quoting from Hosea, "I," saying God will have mercy and not sacrifice. God will have mercy and not sacrifice. You see, what the Pharisees were saying is, look at us, we're giving up our Sabbath day, we're sacrificing all of our time by not doing this and not doing that and not doing that, and we're going about to do all these good things, and therefore we are so... God says, I won't have that kind of sacrifices. That's not the sacrifice I want. I will have mercy. I'll have mercy on my day. And that's the mercy he has for them here. His people are hungry, and he will have mercy given to them. The mercy of receiving food for their bodies to strengthen them, that they may be about the worship of him on that day, glad honoring him as they're going about that day of worship and of delighting in the Sabbath day. And now Jesus brings that same, although he doesn't say, you know, I'll have mercy and not sacrifice here in Mark, we have this. Jesus says, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And here is a right understanding of all this principle. This draws it, as it were, all together. We could put it this way. And in fact, that word "for" in there, where it says Sabbath was made for man, that preposition, you can translate it also on account of. Sabbath was made on account of man, not man on account of the Sabbath. Or, to put it another way, God made the Sabbath after he had made man, so that the Sabbath day would be a specific blessing to man and for man as a gift to him, so that man could take up his chief and highest end, which is to glorify God and to enjoy him. Here's the purpose of the Sabbath. The Sabbath is made for man to continue to enter into all that God had called him to do. And to make sure we get it, okay, man was not made for the Sabbath. Jesus puts in the negative to make sure we understand this. God did not make man on account of the Sabbath. He didn't make the Sabbath first of all and say, right, I'm going to take man and I'm going to make him so that he fits into this, that he becomes a slave of the Sabbath, so that he becomes a slave of all sorts of rules and regulations that he's got to follow, and to force him into that. No, says Jesus, don't go thinking of the Sabbath in such a way. How beautiful, how wonderful that our Lord, our Shepherd, he speaks to us in such a way that leads us to understand the Sabbath day and leads us to understand our God much more clearly. Let's expand this a little more. God created man so as to show forth the glory of who he is as a God of love, is a God of mercy and grace. God created man in his own image so that we could, in fact, have fellowship and communion with him. He created us so that we may enjoy God by delighting in him and glorifying him and walking with him in a delightful obedience. So often, what man does, what we can tend to do, in our sinful and rebellious nature and thinking, because we think so much of ourselves and we get all this independent thinking, is that we can try to characterize God as a harsh God. A God who demands so much, like this Sabbath day that is such a hard thing. He requires the keeping of law, and God's a God who destroys happiness. A horrible thing that we in our imagination start to think that that's what the Sabbath is about. You see that reflected in some of the Old Testament where these people were saying, oh, when will the Sabbath be over and we can get back to doing the things that we really want to do? But God calls us to enter into a life of righteousness with him. It's reflected in his law. His law is a reflection of his righteousness, of his beauty, of his goodness. And he provides the way of salvation in his own Son, Jesus Christ, full of mercy and grace and truth. So that God himself actually takes us out from under the curse of the law. The law utterly condemns us as a harsh taskmaster because we're sinners. And yet God gives the Lord Jesus Christ in order that all our sins may be washed away and paid for as we believe in him. And he gives us Christ's righteousness, which covers us as pure robes, so that that law no longer hangs over us as the executioner's axe, as it were. Not at all. It's taken away. And now in Christ we have fulfilled all of that law perfectly already. And instead that law stands before us as a beautiful pathway in which we will draw near to God and know of communion and fellowship and his love and mercy and grace. That's now what it is for us in Christ Jesus. And he would have us to reflect that mercy. And that's what the Sabbath is to be all about. It's to be a reflection of the very mercy that we have received from him. Not a slavish fear, not a keeping of a multitude of rules, not a looking around at others and saying, well, you're not keeping the Sabbath like I'm keeping it, so you're wrong. No. It's to be a wondrous love and kindness in a way walking in his holy paths, and delighting to do that. The Sabbath day, as with all of God's good gifts, it's a gift of God to us. The Sabbath was made for man, and God gives us to it to be used in that way. Not in the perverted, self-centered, self-glorifying ways of the Pharisees. Not saying, look at me, I keep the Sabbath better than others. Not at that. Rather, this is the way, in the way that God speaks of it in Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14, where he says, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, and you see, your foot from the Sabbath is not only to break it and to cast it away and say, I'm not going to do anything like that. That's to put your big hoof in the Sabbath and to destroy it. But we also put our big hoof in the Sabbath and destroy it when we say, well, this is the way we're going to keep it. We're going to keep it with this rule and this rule and this rule, and anybody who doesn't do what I do is wrong. That's Pharisaical and horrible. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath and from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and you call the Sabbath a delight, says God, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, but seeking after him with all your heart and all your ways. Then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. That's the Sabbath. Delight yourself in the Lord. And I will cause you to ride on the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The Sabbath day is to be used for seeking God, worshipping him, to delight in the truth that God has given us life. Physical life, but more importantly, spiritual life in Christ Jesus. John 17:3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Which brings us to the beauty of the Sabbath. To conclude, Sunday is a day that is most blessed indeed. Can you imagine spending the Sabbath day with Jesus? The disciples got to do that every week. Every week to go up to the house of God with Jesus. Every week to leave the house of God and to go along. And you can imagine as they're going along and plucking the ears of grain and rubbing it between their... Then they're listening to the Savior speak to them and perhaps drawing things out of what they just heard in the synagogue and the Word of God. And do you imagine how sublime that would be? The delight of a Sabbath in that way? But brethren, no less is it that the Sabbaths that we have, that we can spend with God, and we can spend with Jesus, and we can spend with God's people in public and private worship, they also can be sublime. If we're not caught up into all the Pharisaical attitude, oh, we're just rejecting the Sabbath, but rather to walk with him. Oh yeah, I know, it's hard, isn't it, being who we are, that they're far from perfect, because there's so many things that still need to be done on the Sabbath day, and there's so many distractions, and then there's our own sinful natures that we struggle with, and everyone knows how hard it is with kids on the Sabbath day. It is. But let me encourage you. Please let me encourage you. Lay a hold upon Jesus' words here when he says, the Sabbath was made for man. Was made for us. The Sabbath was made for us. Beware, so beware a Sabbath that's destroyed by works righteousness. Watch for a rules orientated view of the Sabbath like the Pharisees did, to spend time getting annoyed who don't keep the Sabbath like we do. Oh, may we be preserved from that. But each Sabbath ought to be received into our hands in this way, that we have our hands out as we come to the Sabbath day. And here is our God who comes to each one of us tenderly and says, here is another precious Sabbath from my hands, given to you in my love for you in my Son. Here is my gift to you. Stop. And be still. And know that I am God. That I am your God. I am your Savior and your Father. And rest. know of a beautiful and wonderful rest in my Saviour that I have provided for you. Just as much as think about that. Think about the two things that are put together here. Just as much as the disciples needed to pluck the grain, be active in plucking the grain and rubbing it between their hands and then enjoying the grain as they went for their physical bodies, then so we ought to be on the Sabbath day, be active in plucking and taking the beauties of the Sabbath day and, as it were, rubbing it in our mind, in our heart, and extracting all of the beauty and the glory and the nourishment for our souls out of every Sabbath day that is given to us. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the Sabbath. That's what the Lord puts here, doesn't he? Therefore, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. That means certainly that he's king over it. He is God. He created it, and he created it for man. He fashions it perfectly for our good, and therefore in this way, brethren, rejoice and respect and honor the day that the King has made for you. But know more particularly, he's the Lord of the Sabbath, and in that way every part of the Sabbath should lead back to him. Every part of the Sabbath, as we're doing at the moment, as we're praying and singing and reading and taking up his word, all of it should lead back to the wonder of who he is. Of our meditations through the rest of the day ought to lead us in wonder about the depth and the grandeur of his mercy and salvation to us. He's Lord of the Sabbath, and he's made this day for us. But Jesus also, because he's King, Lord, Master, he rules over the Sabbath in this way too. Do you know that with the coming of Christ, how the Sabbath quite significantly changed? First of all of the ceremonial Sabbaths were fulfilled in him. So the new moon Sabbaths and the feast Sabbaths, they were abrogated, done away with, because they all were fulfilled in what he had done, and they were gone. But the Sabbath day itself changed too. So many of the ceremonial things that were done on that Sabbath day changed and were gone. And what's more, the Sabbath day changed. How could Jesus change it? Well, because he's the Lord of the Sabbath. And he changed it from the seventh day to the first day of the week. And that reminds us of the significance of Jesus as the Lord of the Sabbath. You see, the Sabbath was originally made for man to worship God in all that he had already received from God. He was a creature created in his image, and he was to come to the end of the week and know, this is all that I've received, and this is most wondrous, and I praise God for it. Jesus has come, and the day has changed. Now, we actually begin the week with him. And we know that Jesus Christ is the foundation and the beginning, the fountain, the wellspring of everything I have. And he continues to be everything that I'm growing in, and I will continue to grow in, and I need to start with him in every way, and that is continuing. And you know, in that way, it's also looking forward. It's looking forward because, you see, it reminds us there's a Sabbath yet to come. Sabbath means rest. There is a rest yet to come for the child of God that we have yet to enter into. There's a Sabbath of eternity that awaits every child of God. Do you know that Sabbath also has been made on account of man? That Sabbath also is made for man. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you especially that on this day you have set apart and you have called us to come in a particular way, gathered together as your people to worship you and to hear your word, to understand more of this Sabbath that you have made for us. What a wondrous God you are in every part of your salvation of us. And we praise you, and we pray that in the rest of this Sabbath we may continue to honor you, to delight in the Sabbath that you have given in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Our final psalm is Psalm 92. We return to that psalm and sing the last verses of it. Psalm 92 and the verses 12 through 15. Notice with me in verse 13. Those that within the house of God are planted by his grace, they shall grow up and flourish all in our God's holy place. The flourishing in our God's holy place, is part of that is the place where God has put us, and he has placed us into his Sabbath, into the Sabbath that he has made for us. And we will flourish indeed. That's what we read of in Isaiah too, didn't we? That it says that we will be made to ride on the high places, and we will indeed be flourishing in that which God gives us in the Sabbath. May it be so. Let's sing these words to his glory, and then we'll close with the benediction.
That like the palm tree flourishing shall be the righteous one, he shall like to the cedar grow, he shall like to
his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Thank you.